Good morning. The sermon scripture this morning is Matthew 24, 1 through 14. You can find it in the Black Pew Bibles on page 829 and the blue on 985. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come."
Well, please pray with me. Father, we are so thankful to come to this moment, not only in our worship service, but in our week where we get to open up your word and hear you speak. Lord, I pray that I would get out of the way and that you would be heard. And with all of our hearts, we believe in the good gift of your Holy Spirit, who not only gives us eyes to see truth, but gives us hearts that would even care about the truth. And so we pray that as we step into some tricky verses here, that you would be faithful to your word and be faithful to us. Lord, maybe we're going to have lots of questions that aren't going to be answered, but we want to see the big picture and what you desire of us. And so do that good work in us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every parent has experienced it. You spend hours packing and getting everything in the car, and then you finally load up the kids and you hit the road, and it's not long until you hear the dreaded question, "What is it? Are we there yet?" And then about an hour later, you're down the road and you get asked again, "Are we there yet?" And so it goes until you finally and mercifully reach your destination. Well, for millennia now, God has been pestered by the same question from his children. "Are we there yet, God? When will we see Jesus? How much longer do we have to wait?" It began with the blood of righteous Abel crying out for justice in Genesis chapter 4. It passes through the people of Israel wandering in the desert for decades, wondering when they will finally arrive at the promised land. The theme is picked up through the Psalms with God's people asking time and time again, "How long, O Lord?" And here in our text today, we have Jesus' own disciples echoing the same question. How will we know when we are near to the end? Are we there yet, God? It's a question that every faithful Christian asks from time to time, is it not? As you can see, we are nearing the end of Matthew's gospel, and though we still have a few pages to work through, these final chapters take place over only a handful of days. You remember the week began with Palm Sunday, with Jesus entering Jerusalem, which is found at the beginning of Matthew 21. And then on Monday, and continuing that same chapter, Jesus cleanses the temple and hangs out there for a bit. On Tuesday of that week, he is back in the temple and teaching, as well as going back and forth with his adversaries. And that is where we pick up the narrative here in chapter 24. Chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew together are called the Olivet Discourse. Because once we get to verse 3, we see that Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. And what he has to say in this section has been notoriously difficult to interpret. One scholar calls it a theological minefield of questions. And the reason why is because what the disciples are wondering about and what Jesus is talking about is eschatology. It's the study of the end times or the last things. And whenever this topic comes up in the Bible, it can be very tricky to keep it straight. Last weekend, my lovely wife ran our bedding through the laundry, and since she had to duck out to be at winter retreat with our teens, it fell to me to make the bed. And so I got the sheets up to our room, and I found that dreaded fitted sheet and proceeded it to snug it around one of the corners of our mattress. And I got it looking nice and tidy, and so I went to another corner, and you know what happened. I pulled it tight, and that corner that I had all looking nice just completely loosened up, and I had to start over. Well, when it comes to putting various eschatological texts of the Bible together, it's relatively easy to get one text in place and get it nice and tidy. But then when you go to another text, what you have already concluded in your study all of a sudden is no longer as tidy as you first had it. So let's say in one corner you have our text in the Gospel of Matthew. In another corner you have some chapters from Daniel. In a third corner you have some chapters from the book of Revelation. And in the other corner you've got some chapters from the book of Ezekiel. And as you move from corner to corner, pulling the interpretive bedsheet tight, the other corners get a little wrinkled. They don't look so neat and tidy as you had them when you were working in them. Sometimes they even get completely pulled up. Now, the goal is certainly to get that interpretive fitted sheet tight and right. But my point is that it's a lot more difficult than maybe you would first think. And so as we enter these chapters that are a veritable theological minefield of questions, let me suggest to you a couple of dispositions, more than a couple, a few dispositions that we all ought to have as Christians. Four things real quick. First, stay humble. While there are certainly views of the end times that fall outside of the borders of Christian orthodoxy out there, there are a number of permissible views when it comes to the end times. And let me say, too, that I doubt any one of us has it completely right. So stay humble. Second, triage well. The word triage comes from the medical world, and it's about sorting patients from most critical to least. And so if you come upon a scene where there's a bunch of people who need help, you help the guy who's having a heart attack before you help the one who has the sniffles. And what I mean in our context is that we need to know what theological issues are most critical and which ones are not. And so, what someone believes about Jesus, what someone thinks about the nature of God's word, what someone says the gospel is, those are most critical issues. And in the realm of less critical would be our views of the end times. So triage well. Third, study hard. Study hard. The book of Revelation specifically promises a blessing to those who read it. That's Revelation 1:3. And surely that promise applies to all areas of Scripture. And since God has written every word of the Scriptures, then every corner of the Scriptures is worth studying in detail. And finally, fourth, be hopeful. Be hopeful. You want one word that should characterize the Christian disposition to the end times. It should not be ambivalent. And it should not be frightened. And it even should not be merely curious. No, the one word that should characterize our view of the end times for every believer is hopeful. That's what the scriptures tell us to feel. And so whatever your views of the end times are, all Christians should look at them with hope, because it means that when we ask God that question, are we there yet? Our hope is that the answer is yes, because we get to be with our Lord. So stay humble, triage well, study hard, and be hopeful. And with that, let's go ahead and get into our text. And you will see on the screen that first in our outline is the prophecy of the temple. The prophecy of the temple. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Okay, Jesus has just spent the day in the temple teaching the people and debating with his adversaries. In the last chapter, we saw him pronounce 7 woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees, chastising them for, among other things, their hypocrisy and their false teachings. Then at the end of the chapter, Jesus considers the entire city of Jerusalem as representative of the Jewish people, and he laments over their disobedience. God's desire has always been their repentance and restoration. But that won't come for a time yet. And in our first verse, as Jesus leaves the temple for the final time in his earthly ministry, symbolically, a chapter of Jewish history is coming to an end. They have had the Messiah with them, the actual Christ whom they have been waiting for and looking for generations. And they, by and large, miss him. But Jesus doesn't leave dejected, saying, woe is me. He doesn't even leave cold, saying, fine, have it your way. No, he leaves with sorrow. He leaves with sorrow over their stubborn unbelief, the stubborn unbelief of his own people, and how judgment will now come. The text says that as they leave, the disciples, probably innocently enough, point out the buildings that make up the temple complex, and they're pretty impressed. They're saying, Jesus, look how high that one is. Look at the stonework over here. But Jesus says in verse 2, you see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As one of Will Ferrell's characters says, that escalated quickly, Jesus. Here the disciples were just noting how nice these buildings were, how beautiful the setting was. And Jesus says, yeah, those buildings are going to be destroyed. They're going to be demolished. Theologically, the Temple of Jerusalem will no longer be the central place of true worship. That would have been a radical thing, even the disciples, to hear. The New Testament says that the temple of God is now us, Christians. The individual Christian is now God's temple, since he indwells you with his Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3 says. And the gathered church is now God's temple, with Jesus himself being the cornerstone, Ephesians 2 says. And as Pastor Luke said earlier, it's not the building. If it was, this is a pretty pathetic temple. No, it's the people. It's the people that belong to Christ, where the temple of God is. And so the physical temple of Jerusalem is no longer the central place of true worship. For all true worship of Yahweh is offered only through faith in Christ. And Jesus says that that physical temple in his time is going to be destroyed. This is the prophecy of the temple. Each of the Gospels record it, which means that it is especially notable, and it would be fulfilled just a handful of decades later. In the year 66 AD, the Jews began to revolt against their Roman rulers. And in the year 70, the emperor's son, Titus, finally fully captured Jerusalem. And in so doing, he and his soldiers looted, desecrated, and eventually destroyed the temple, fulfilling literally this prophecy that comes from Jesus' lips. Now, before continuing on, I need to put my cards on the table here and let you know what eschatological view we are going to be advocating as we make our way through the text here. And stick with me here. This is a good spot to do that because what happened in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple is important to the most common end times views around today. And though there are a myriad of views of the end times and of this Olivet discourse found throughout church history, most of them can be placed on a spectrum. On one end of the spectrum, there are those who think that most of what Jesus has to say here in these chapters has already been fulfilled. Fulfilled back in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. And on the other end of the spectrum are those who think that most of what Jesus has to say in these chapters is still yet to be fulfilled. So the view that says that most have already been fulfilled is called preterism. And it believes that what Jesus is mostly talking about, again, was fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. Now, just in case you're going to look this up later, I do need to note that full preterism is outside the bounds of Christian orthodoxy, as they believe that Jesus has already come back. They believe that we are going to be stuck in this state of sin forever. That's outside of Christian orthodoxy. But the preterists that are within the bounds of orthodoxy are called partial preterists. I know we're getting technical, but I got to say these things to keep us safe and know where the borders are. Again, they say that most of what Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 and 25 here has already been fulfilled. That's one side of the spectrum. The other side of the spectrum believes that Jesus is mostly talking about in these chapters about stuff that is yet to be fulfilled. Not fully, but mostly. And most people will call this futurism. So, preterism, futurism. And most futurists will agree that this prophecy of the temple has already been fulfilled back in AD 70, but they hold that the other stuff that Jesus talks about, by and large, is still to come. It hasn't happened yet. It still is going to be fulfilled in the future. And just like with preterism, there are futurist views that fall outside the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. For instance, there are some that would go as far as saying that there's two plans of salvation, that there's salvation in Christ and there's salvation other ways as well. That's outside of Christian orthodoxy, but that's a minority. Now, there are other views that are out there that don't exactly fit on the spectrum, and I don't know of anyone who holds to them today. They're probably out there, but I won't get into them for now. If you want to talk about those things, come into the sermon review class and grill me. Now, the view that us pastors hold here at RCC, and therefore what we are going to teach from this pulpit, is on the futurist end of the spectrum. But I'm not without sympathy for the preterist view. Let me strongman it just for a second here. The strength of the preterist view, if you've got your nose in your Bible, it comes in the Olivet Discourse, and it's in verse 34. Verse 34 of this chapter says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." That sure sounds like everything's going to be fulfilled very quickly, doesn't it? That's a strong point on the preterist side. And I don't want to take the time here to give a full response, but for those of you who have studied this topic a little bit, Let me just say that I take the final verb of that sentence, I can't believe I'm saying this, is an ingressive aorist. You guys have no clue, most of you. That's in Greek, okay? It's an ingressive aorist. So for those of you, Jeff, there's your Greek class. You can give me $20 later, all right? Thank you. So that means that what this verse should read like is, this generation will not pass away until all these things begin to take place. And that runs then with verse 8 that we'll get to in just a moment. So all that to say, it's okay if you hold a different view, as long as we're within the bounds of orthodoxy, than your pastors do here at Rothbury. As long as you are within the bounds of orthodoxy, we can agree to disagree on such matters. Remember, triage well, right? And more than that, I'm willing to say, I don't know if James and Luke would say this, but I'm willing to say that I could be wrong. Luke?
I think you could be wrong.
He thinks I could be wrong too. Very helpful. I think I should just pray and say amen right now. But in saying that, I'll acknowledge that I could be wrong. I hope that you would extend that same courtesy towards me. But the thing is when teaching through these texts, you have to take a position. Otherwise, you're just teaching gobbledygook. You're not making any sense. And again, the position that you're going to hear from your pastors is that much of what Jesus talks about in these chapters is yet to be fully fulfilled. So with that, we already saw the prophecy of the temple and how that was fulfilled in AD 70. Let's move to our second point, the priority of the warning. The priority of the warning. Verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Okay, they're saying, are we there yet? Now, the Mount of Olives was less than a mile away from the temple. But at its peak, it's about 200 feet higher. So presumably, Jesus and his disciples are sitting somewhere over there, overlooking the temple, and even overlooking all of Jerusalem. And the disciples picked up on the fact that what Jesus just had to say about the destruction of the temple was prophetic in nature. And they're going, you know what? He brought up the topic. We've got like a million and one questions, Jesus, about this end time stuff, just like we do, right? Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The end of the age? But like looking down the spine of a mountain range, they could see the peaks to come, but what they couldn't see was the distance between those peaks. And so for the disciples, all of that had been flattened. And I think it's the same for us in our view of the mountain range of prophecy. We're looking down the mountain range and see the highlights, seeing the high points of what's going to happen. But we don't have the side view where we can see how much distance there is between the peaks. That's how it is when you read the Old Testament in isolation from the New Testament. And all those prophecies you think of, especially the book of Isaiah, comes to my mind, talking about the Messiah. And there's the Messiah coming and this suffering servant, and there's also the Messiah setting up camp as the king and just ruling over everything. And it looks like it's all going to happen at once. But then when we come to the New Testament, we go, oh, the suffering servant is first, and we know that there's been 2,000 years since he's become the final king ruling over everything. And so there's distance between those prophecies that we couldn't see initially. And so many of the important things that are going to happen, we know what they are, but we don't know when they're going to happen. We don't know if they're all going to happen at once, as like the disciples anticipate here, or if there's some distance between those coming events. But the first part of Jesus' answer here is interesting and especially instructive. He doesn't give a direct answer of saying, oh, it's going to be in 5 years. It's going to be in the year 2027. He doesn't do that. In fact, the first thing he does is give a warning. verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." The first thing that Jesus gives is a warning, and if it's the first thing, it must be a priority. Because these guys were looking for an answer of like, give us a month and a year, Jesus, or tell us a lot of the things that are going to happen. And the first thing he does is gives a warning. He's already said something similar multiple times in this gospel now, warning that there are many deceivers out there. And here there is a warning given to Christ's people between his first and second comings. And guess what? That includes us. This is a warning that we need to hear. Jesus is saying that in the age before he comes again, there will be deceivers who claim to be Christ, or even just claim to be a Christ, who will lead many astray. Listen, the most dangerous kind of person is not the secularist who believes that morality is subjective. The most dangerous kind of person is not the atheist who claims intellectual superiority. The most dangerous kind of person is not the pagan who worships another god. No, the most dangerous kind of person is the one who claims to be a messianic figure but is not. And Jesus warns that there is a real danger that you and I will be led astray. And so he says, don't be duped. Don't fall for it. I think the real danger here, and therefore what Jesus is mostly warning about as we move to our next point, which would be the pains of the world and of the church, is that this age that we are in is going to be marked by growing patterns of suffering. And when we are suffering, we look for a way out, do we not? I've got a bad sickness. I need a doctor who can heal me. My country is torn up by war. I need a general or a warrior to come and defend me. Or whatever it is, we're looking for a way out. And those people can become messianic figures as they promise deliverance. But in reality, they deliver you to hell. It's a warning that we must continue to hear and that we must continue to sound. And as I said, Jesus continues and thirdly talks about the pains of the world and the pains of the church. I get that word pain from verse 8 that says, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And this is why I believe that this age is going to be marked by growing patterns of suffering or growing patterns of pain. Birth pains are temporary pains that are ever increasing in frequency and intensity that culminate in the birth of a child. I'm told the only thing worse is a man cold. But likewise, I think Jesus is telling us that the pains here are temporary pains that are ever increasing in frequency and intensity that culminate in the coming of Christ. Those birth pains are growing and growing and growing, and there's a baby. And these worldly pains are growing and growing and growing, and Christ returns. There are two recipients of the pains you'll see. The first is the entire world, verses 6, 7, and 8. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Jesus is saying that until he returns, the world is going to be characterized by this kind of pain, and it will come in cycles that grow in frequency and intensity. The pain of the world is both man-made as wars are fought and people die, but also natural as famines spread and earthquakes occur. You remember what the disciples were expecting was that Jesus was going to usher in his perfect kingdom right then and there. But Jesus is saying, oh, before that happens, wars, nations and kingdoms fighting with one another, earthquakes, famines, growing in intensity, growing in frequency, reaching a peak near the end. Starting in verse 9, he turns his attention to us, to the church. He says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. That little word, then, at the very beginning of verse 9, is frustratingly vague. And it's vague throughout this entire chapter. It could mean at the same time, or it could mean after that. Both are legitimate. So it could be that these pains of the church are going to be happening at the same time that the pains of the world are going on, or it could be that the pains of the church will be occurring after the pains of the world occur. I think it's the first, but I could be wrong. Luke thinks I am. Both are legitimate understandings, but I think that we should take the meaning as at the same time they will deliver you up and so on, which means that these pains of the church are also part of the birth pains. Jesus talks about tribulation. It's a very common word in the New Testament, elsewhere translated as suffering or persecution. Well, that already began way back in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John were hauled before the council. And, Jesus says, even put you to death. Well, that began in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen's martyrdom. And, as if that isn't enough, Jesus adds, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. In other words, because you are Christians, because you claim the name of Jesus Christ, you will be hated. Throughout history, there have been waves of greater and lesser persecution that would fit what Jesus is saying here. Moreover, there are places around the world right now where these things are happening, where Christians are hated for being Christians, where Christians are being pulled into tribulation, and where Christians are being slaughtered, martyred because of Christ. But it gets worse. Verse 10. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. These are some of the one another's in the New Testament that we are not to be obeying. Usually it's love one another, confess your sins to one another. Don't betray one another. Don't hate one another. Jesus is saying that within the church, those who claim to be Christians, there will be those who fall away and even turn on one another. Falling away, betrayal, hatred. The New Testament often mentions false brothers who do the church harm. And again, throughout history, there have been waves of this. And again, places around the world, even now, can be characterized by such things happening. Verse 11, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. I hate that word, many. That's really what Jesus warned us about up in our second point, right? Paul explicitly warns the Ephesian elders of what he calls fierce wolves coming into the church, Acts 20. And yes, my last name is Wolf, but I'm a shepherd, and I'm a wolf in shepherd's clothing, not the other way around. And these fierce wolves, these false prophets, history is replete with such characters. And our pastor, even in the past few weeks, has warned us that there are plenty around today. Verse 12. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. That's an interesting one, isn't it? 1 John 3:4 says that sin is lawlessness. And what it is a 28. And what did Jesus say summed up the entire law back in chapter 22? Love God and love neighbor, right? When we are lawless, we are sinning. And when we sin, we are failing to love our God and or to love our neighbor. And when we are not loving rightly, then our hearts, Jesus says, will grow cold. This is the only place that this Greek word is found in the New Testament. But in other ancient Greek literature, it's sometimes used to speak of a flame being extinguished. And so it's saying that any spiritual life is gone out and the heart grows hard and cold like a stone. Taking a step back here, what Jesus is talking about is pretend Christians. He's talking about fake Christians. They are people who, though they are part of the visible church, what we can see, they are not truly a part of the invisible church. Though they say they belong among God's people, the truth is they do not belong. Sometimes such people are called carnal Christians. And Jesus says here, there will be times when such people do real damage to God's people. And on the one hand, that's good news because the visible church will be purified as it becomes clearer and clearer who the real deal is. But on the other hand, there will be much sorrow and suffering and sin as people live out what they truly are. And let me state it as clearly as I can. Some of you that are hearing my voice right now are among those carnal Christians. You are not the real deal, and you know it. God knows your heart, and you know your heart. I don't know why you're here. It's for other reasons than to praise Jesus. And let me warn you that if that is you, then you are commanded by the living God to repent. And you are invited to put your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you do not, then you will be among those who fall away. And that's the least of your troubles. You may even be among those who do damage to God's people. And there's a part of hell reserved for such people. But I think it's important for all of us to note that as scary and as frightening and as hard as these things are to see, that some of us are going to be called to walk through and endure, Jesus has already experienced all these things. Tribulation, betrayal, hatred. Jesus' name is on the list, at the top of the list, of those who has experienced such things. And so it should be no surprise to us that when our Lord walked down that path that led to such things, when we follow behind him, we are going to experience some of those same things. In fact, that should comfort us. That should strengthen our faith because we are looking more like Jesus because of it. Jesus says one more thing under this point, and it's part of the call of this entire passage, part of what we need to walk away with. Verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Christian, that is what you are called to do. You are called to endure. We are called to remain steadfast in the faith. We are called to, as Jesus says in John 15, abide in Christ. And if we are among those who do so to the end, then Jesus says, we will be saved. Not saved because of our perseverance, but saved because of his preservation. Jesus is faithful to keep those who are his own. But there's one more thing that we are called to, and that brings us to our last point, the progress of the gospel. Good news amidst all this bad news is so needed. Amidst all of these pains that will be experienced, we read verse 14. And this, notice how precise Jesus is being, not just any gospel, but this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. This is the equivalent of Jesus saying back in chapter 16 that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The devil, the world, they can throw all the suffering and pain that they can cause at Jesus' people as they want. The gospel will go forth. Despite suffering and hardship and pain, Jesus promises that the gospel will go forth. In fact, sometimes it's because of or through the suffering and the pain and the hardship, like in Acts chapter 8, that the gospel will go forth. And it's an interesting promise here, isn't it? The gospel will ever progress, and once it has been proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, then the end will come. Which means that that is what we are to give our lives to. Either supporting or going and making the gospel clear to the nations, to the whole world. Now, nations in the Bible does not mean political groupings of people. It means ethnic groupings, which means that as we are seeking to reach people with the gospel, we are also seeking to reach peoples with the gospel. Revelation 5:9 promises that every tribe and language and people and nation will be represented around the throne of God in glory. And here Jesus says that when they have all been reached with the gospel, then the end will come. So how many people groups are out there? I don't really know. One group that is, we could say, an authority on this is the Joshua Project, which if you haven't looked them up before, be sure to jot that down. Look up the Joshua Project. By their count, there are 10,421 people groups in the world. That's mostly distinguished by languages. And of those group, 4,487 are currently unreached with the gospel. So if that's how God is counting it as well, then it looks like we've got a ways to go. So when we join our voices with the disciples and we ask our God, are we there yet? Right now, the answer is no, but we're closer to it than we were yesterday, aren't we? When my kids ask me that question on the trip, I usually tell them something like, no, but we're getting closer. Why don't you like read a book or look out the window or take a nap or something, right? When we ask God that question, his answer likewise is, no, but we're getting closer. And his why don't you do this is two things. Endure in the faith for your whole life and preach the gospel to the whole world. Endure in the faith for your whole life and proclaim the gospel to the whole world. That's the application of this text. That's what we are called to do as God's people in this text. It's not sharpen your pencil so you can get your eschatology chart all in order, though that's not a bad thing, you can do that. It's also not learn words with lots of syllables so that you can own your buddy in a theological argument about end time stuff. That can be fun to do, but it's not the main thrust of this text. No, what we are primarily called to walk away with is this: endure in the faith for your whole life and proclaim the gospel to the whole world. That's what we are called to. That's what we are to give ourselves to. And then the end will come. May God give us strength to endure, and may he give us strength to preach the gospel until the end. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are so thankful for your word and so thankful that even in the midst of so many questions and wonderings and curiosities that we have, Lord, that you are good to keep us focused on the main things. And our heart's desires, God, corporately and individually, is that we would endure in the faith to the end. Oh, Father, preserve us. Keep us faithful. Help us, Lord, to endure even in the midst of the pains that are promised to come. And on the other hand, God, our desire, as you call us to, is to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel to the whole world. I thank you that we have the privilege to do that as a church. Some of us even able to go at times. All of us being able to support those who go, and we are reminded to pray for the missionaries that we support. And Lord, cause them to endure and cause them to proclaim the gospel faithfully. We are inspired by that, Lord. And we pray that as we continue to make our way through the Olivet Discourse in coming weeks, Lord, that we would continue to be inspired to endure and to proclaim. And we pray that heartily in the name of Jesus. Amen.